The most evil act committed in history, of course, is the one recorded in our text this morning, in the inerrant Word of God, the crucifixion of Christ, the nailing of the God-man, the incarnate God, to a beam of wood. It is the most evil act in history by the hands of men because of whom it is committed against. That day when they fastened Christ to the cross, they pounded nails through the hands and through the feet of the greatest, the most loving, the most kind, the most powerful, the wisest, the most compassionate, the most merciful, the most gracious, the most humble individual in the universe, the one who sustains every cell in our body and every molecule in the universe, who keeps the celestial bodies moving with the power of His Word. The Lord Jesus, they express their thoughts towards Him by pounding Him into a splintered beam. He came offering that which humanity needs most. It's critical that we understand that. Christ offers the greatest need for humanity. Eternal life, forgiveness, eternity in heaven, reconciliation to God. And the favor was returned by impaling Him with spikes, the most brutal form of capital punishment known, hanging Him on a cross, the only one who's the way back to God, the only way back to God, the only way to God, the only way to heaven, the only way to peace, fulfillment, joy, eternal life. And He offers it for free. He does all the work for it. This is different than all other systems. Study every world religion. And they are all false, by the way. The diversity of religions is not a beautiful display of human diversity, but an unfortunate display of human depravity. There's one way to God. God did all of the work, divine accomplishment, through the Lord Jesus Christ, because He's so loving. And He's nailed to a cross. His infinite love is returned with infinite hate. But that's not the end of the story, of course. Jesus was not a sad, defeated martyr. What the people who did this, and we're not exempt, what they meant for evil, God meant for good. This is the greatest turnaround ever. The greatest evil God uses for the greatest good. The act of infinite evil, God takes it and turns it into infinite good. In the sovereign grace of God, He accomplishes the greatest good out of the most sinful act of man. The perfect God-man Christ pays for our entry into heaven, serves the penalty for every single sin we'd ever commit. Christ has given the divine sentence for our sin by God so that we could be forgiven. And so what looks like the greatest defeat in our text becomes the greatest victory. And the cross is victory. This is a peculiar victory, an odd way to accomplish victory. If we were to ask ourselves, what victory is accomplished in the death of the God-man? How would we answer that? The victory of defeating our sin. Victory over Satan holding us in our sinfulness and taking us to eternal hell. The victory of death being the greatest enemy. Defeating man, that is no such thing now. As Paul says, to live is Christ and to die is gain because of this victory on the cross. It's a victory fought for us by Christ. He's our mediator. It's the victory foretold at the dawn of time. Genesis 3:15. We'll put it up here. Remember, this is given at the beginning of creation of the universe. Our great, 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 however many great grandparents quickly disobey God and they're plunged into ruin and forever after, apart from Christ, so are we. But as quick as there is sin, that quick there is victory. God proclaims victory. He says to the woman, I will put enmity, there's this enemy relation between you and the woman, speaking to Satan, and between your seed, in other words, a descendant of hers, and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, to Satan, and you'll merely bruise his heel. There's an offset. Those aren't symmetrical damages there. Bruising on the head, crushing on the head is much worse than a little one on the heel. And that's foretelling the cross of Jesus Christ, what he's done. Here we are. God has kept his promise 2,000 years ago. It's a very old promise. God keeps his promises, by the way. The ability for God to keep his promise isn't dependent upon how old it is, but who makes the promise. And so the saddest moment in history, Genesis 3:15, is foretold, becoming the greatest evil, becoming the greatest victory, and the cross of Christ. The cross is everything. A Christianity without a cross is no Christianity at all. It's mythical moral platitudes that have no real basis or hope. This is why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:2, look, when I come to you, he said this to the Corinthian church, I'm all about the cross. I'm all about Jesus Christ and him crucified. The cross is central to everything. I had a not yet believer say to us recently, oh, so you go to church because you're just trying to become better people, right? No, that is not the reason. That is not the reason we go to church. Christ transforms us by his grace for all who have bowed the knee to him, and that is a nice byproduct and an inevitable one for all who do, but that's not why we go to church. We go to church because of the cross of Jesus Christ, because of who he is, because of the glory of his person and what he has done for us. Christians are caught up with the cross not because we're preoccupied with nails and blood and wood, but because we're preoccupied with the glory of God and the grace of God and the forgiveness of God. The defeat of our sin. The cross is our next passage. As we've been going verse by verse, we started in chapter 1, verse 1 of Matthew, and here we are, chapter 27, verse 35. Follow along as I read. I'm going to get a little bit of a context. I'll start in verse 26 and following. The inerrant word of God reads, verse 26. Then he, Pontius Pilate, released Barabbas for them, but after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! They spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. After they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off him and put his own garments back on him and led him away to crucify him. As they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall. And after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And above his head, they put up the charge against him, which read, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. We'll stop there. John MacArthur has written this, quote, Christ's death is by far the most important event in human history. It is the focal point of the Christian faith and will be our refuge in the final judgment. All our most precious hopes stem from the cross of Christ. If you haven't been with us, we've been studying this inerrant biographical account, again, verse by verse, of the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we've been in this week of the cross, the Passion Week, or the week of Christ's sufferings. We've been here since Matthew 21 for quite a while. It began with Christ coming in. And what is celebrated today is Palm Sunday, the Sunday where they waved palm branches, many praising Him who knew He was the Messiah. And then the week proceeds as the hypocritical Jewish religious leaders want Him killed because He's been exposing their religious theatrics for the duration of His 3-year ministry. And they're looking for a way to do it, to appear righteous. Fast forward, Judas betrays Christ, one of His own disciples. It had to be done this way. God is sovereign over the whole thing. It's scripted to pay for your sin and my sin. He hands him over. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane praying. Remember that scene where he's thinking not so much about nails and a spear, but the wrath of God that is unspeakable. We can't really have an experiential feeling of that coming upon him. And then, of course, they have this utterly despicable illegal trial. The Sanhedrin, those who are supposed to be the upholders of law and justice, they have an illegal trial. It's in private, should have been in public. They're looking for accusations to manufacture. You're supposed to have one already before you try a guy. And they sentence him with execution. You're supposed to wait at least 24 hours before you executed somebody. For additional witnesses, they're looking for a couple hours max. They bring him to Pontius Pilate, who was the Roman governor at the time, because the Jews were under the rule of the Roman Empire. Pilate has to give okay to go through with the execution out of fear of man, though he's saying, you know, I can't really find anything wrong with him. But the Jews are rioting. And so to protect himself, he hands over the innocent Christ. Incredible. Again, this is God's sovereignty. It is the Passover holiday. The Passover holiday. This will be the last legitimate Passover that God ever recognizes. They hand Jesus over to be crucified. What a scene. Every sacrifice in Old Testament times led up in bottlenecks to this moment. They all point here. They were all foreshadowing this event of the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. And there are many sights at the cross, many sounds, the sight of blood, the sounds of the Roman soldiers and others mocking him, the sounds of Christ in agony, the smell of blood, others laughing in derision. It's going to take us a few weeks at least to get through the cross narrative, which goes all the way through the end of chapter 27. We'll see how far we get this morning. Big idea of the text is this. It's in your bulletin. That the Son of God allows Himself to be treated as a shameful criminal in crucifixion for the sins of all who trust in Him. This is what's happening here. The Son of God allows Himself to be treated as a shameful criminal in crucifixion for the sins of all who trust in Him. And so we're seeing, for our outline, the unexpected glory. The unexpected glory of Christ in His crucifixion. There's so much incongruity, so much irony, so much unexpected glory. And we're picking up where we left off a couple of weeks ago. We're in verse 32. By way of review, we'll review this quickly. Number one, we saw in verse 32, this unexpected glory, the Creator of the universe is too weak to carry His cross. Look at verse 32. Look there, as they're coming out from where? From the city center where Christ is tried. They find this guy, a Cyrenian named Simon, to carry his cross. Why? Because Jesus is so beat to a pulp. That is, he's restricting himself only to his human nature. He's set aside his divine nature here. Philippians 2, 6 and 7 tell us. That this peculiar glory as Creator, He's too weak to carry His cross. The one who spoke the universe into existence. Crushed under this beam of wood. Jesus invented trees and the dirt in which they grow and the water which waters them, and He invented the sun which gives him light, and he's crushed under the beam of wood. Second unexpected glory of Christ in the crucifixion. He who brings sinners into God's favor is cast out. Verse 33 to 34. We saw that the one who brings sinners into God's favor is cast out. Sometimes you'll hear people say in a church service, well, let's now enter into the presence of God, or this music will bring us into the presence of God. No music, no person, no church service ever could bring us into the presence of God. Read the book of Hebrews. You need the blood of the perfectly righteous God-man to bring you into the presence of God. That's why Jesus called himself the temple in John 2. Only Christ can bring you into the presence of God, regardless of how we feel. It's not a feeling or a sunset or a concoction of our glands that brings us to God. It is Christ alone because of our sin. And yet this one, he's cast out. In verse 33, we see that they lead him outside. They go out of the city to this place that was out of the old city, the city being this holy place where God made his glory dwell in Old Testament times. To be cast out of the city, you were considered cursed. The Romans crucified them outside of the city, out in the dump site, out in the garbage dump, because that's what you were. That's where executions happened. And so this peculiar thing that he who brings us into the presence of God is cast out of the presence of God. And we'll see much more of that, won't we, in verse 39 through 44, and the cry of dereliction next week. Well, number three, here's our new material. Here's where we left off. Number three, unexpected glory, that the sinless Savior crucified as an offensive criminal. The sinless Savior crucified as an offensive criminal. We're just going to walk around the cross today. The text is brought to us so that we would be brought to the text. And we're just going to take our time. Take a little bit longer this morning. Nothing going on. The ski resort's closed. It's raining. Nothing else to do but hang out. Go to church and walk around the cross. Do a couple laps. Under this, we're going to have multiple subpoints. Multiple subpoints to just sort of remind us, or maybe this is the first time you've seen that, to instruct us on the peculiarities and the glories and the horrors of the cross. And all of these points, let it be known, friends, this is all about the love of God. We're going to see some gruesome, bloody things, but don't lose sight. This is all about the love of God. God so loved the world that he gave his son here on the cross. So, first subpoint is this, the horror. I'll put them up here. The horror of the cross. All this under number three. The horror of the cross. There is horror in just what happened in crucifixion, and we must understand it. Because the first century reader, they didn't need any understanding. They knew. The horror of the cross. Look at verse 35. Verse 35, and when they had crucified him. It's not even the independent clause of the sentence. It's just, and when they had crucified him. Talk about an understatement. It's like when Abraham Lincoln, he wrote in his memoirs of the Civil War, he said, and the war started. The Civil War. That's all he said. And the war began. And when they crucified him. Jesus allows himself to be crucified. Keep that in mind as we go through. God the Father allows his son to be crucified. So the Romans, let's talk about crucifixion. The Romans seem to have adopted this practice from the Persians before them and the Carthaginians, however you say that, the Carthaginians. After them, the Persians and other ancient Eastern peoples, they would when they would defeat a foe, they would publicly disgrace them by impaling them and suspending them in the air on a pole. And what it's, some historians say that the Persians had a particular god that said to leave their enemies on the ground would defile the earth was sacred, so they suspend them on these poles. After that, when the Romans sort of took over much of the Mediterranean world, some of the Mideast, they adapted this, and they perfected it, and they increased the horror of it. And instead of impaling a dead victim, they would impale a live, a living victim. The practice of crucifixion, it was so offensive, eventually one of the Roman emperors would bring it to an end. Who was that? It was Constantine, right? In the 4th century, because of his profession of Christ. Not really sure if Constantine was actually a Christian, it's hard to tell. Nevertheless, he outlawed the practice. That was 3 centuries after Christ, back here to the 1st century. Here's how it went down. Roman citizens were forbidden from being crucified because it was such a shameful horror. A couple of exceptions to that, if you're the worst type of criminal, only reserved for rebellious, the most notorious, greatest criminals, hated enemies after a war. And it was a public event, contrary to our executions today, which are very sanitized, quick, for the most part painless, behind closed doors. Rome carried it out. They would find the highway and the byways of the town, the greatest intersection traveled of the town, and that's where they would practice the crucifixion to make a statement. It'd be like having a crucifixion, you know, out at Albertsons in the 22 out there. Just the most visual spot for everyone to see. As we studied a couple weeks ago, crucifixion began with scourging, hanging the victim up by their arms, metal bone-studded whips, 2 Roman soldiers over and over whipping their back till their back just turned to jelly. And then they would carry the cross, in this particular situation, a quarter to a third of a mile on the Via Dolorosa out to the crucifixion site where people would be throwing stuff they'd have hung around their neck or up on the cross, their charge. And once arriving at the crucifixion site, at times they would offer them, as we see in verse 34 there, Christ is offered this wine mixed with gall. It was like an ancient narcotic to sort of kind of dull the senses a little bit, put them into a little bit of a disassociative state. Christ refuses it, as we studied last time, because he wants to be in complete control of himself. Because he must not sin. He must not sin as he is dying on the cross in his final act of obedience. Romans 5:12-19. Upon arrival there, look at verse 35. When they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. They would strip the criminal naked. And naked with an undergarment. Naked. It was a shameful situation. And in this particular instance with Christ, they're treating him and his clothes like it's some Yahtzee game, just rolling dice. Who gets this collector's item here? In verse 36, and sitting down, they begin to keep watch over him there. It's like they're bored. Like, this isn't exciting enough to, or significant enough for us to stand up. We're going to sit down. It's so boring. So they would lay the victim down flat on the cross then. And they'd stretch out their arms and they would pound, not nails, but thick spikes, like a half inch thick. Up to 12 inches long, they would pound spikes through the hand, somewhere in the wrist, and then they'd pound one. They put the feet one in front of the other. We have a little bit of diagram here, just so we get an idea. And God wants us to understand this. The first century reader, they saw this. This is a common thing in the ancient Roman world. So it began with the hand. There's a cross section there. I mean, you got bones, you got arteries, you got, you know, some of you medical professionals in here, you know exactly what's going on there. And that's the size of a spike, by the way, that they would use when they pounded it through the victim's hands. And then they would pound through the feet, again, one foot over the other. And that's how you rested. I mean, I stubbed my pinky toe. You can ask my wife. I stubbed my pinky toe on a chair and I don't do well after that. So then, the cross, once the individual was fastened to it with the nails, you can imagine this. The cross would be stood up, vertical, and slammed down into a hole. With all the force of your weight and slamming down being on each of those three spikes. So this diagram here shows how the victim would have to breathe. You'd have to pull up on the spikes to expand your rib cage. And this would go on over and over and over and again. Christ's crucifixion was 6 hours. That was actually somewhat of a short one because they had so beaten him both before his scourging, during his scourging, and then the brutality of it leading up to that. Every ounce of your weight rested upon those spikes impaling you. And while breathing, you'd slide your lacerated back that had been scourged up and down this beam that's just full of splinters and wood. That's how you would breathe. A few decades ago, there was a physician who wrote an article about crucifixion in a medical journal. I think it was the Arizona Medical Journal or something. He said this, quote, "As the arms fatigued, great waves of cramps sweep over the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps comes the inability to push himself upward. Hanging by his arms, the pectoral muscles are paralyzed and the intercostal muscles are unable to act. Air can be drawn into the lungs, but it can't be exhaled. Jesus fights to raise himself to get even one short breath. Carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and in the bloodstream. Hours of limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rending cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, searing pain as tissue is torn from his lacerated back, a deep crushing pain in the chest as the pericardium slowly fills with serum and begins to compress the heart." The horror of the cross. Number two. The disgrace of the cross. The disgrace of the cross. I mean, this really happened. We have four witnesses to the fact of the matter. And in a court of law, you need two or three. There's a disgrace in the cross. Crucifixion was not something that decent people would speak about in social settings in the first century. It was shamefully offensive. Ancient quotes, Cicero, a Roman statesman who lived a couple decades before Jesus, he said this of crucifixion, quote, "The very word cross should be far removed not only from the person of a Roman citizen, but from his thoughts, his eyes, and his ears." I think some of you have seen this. I like to show it whenever we talk about the cross, the Alexamenos graffiti of the Palatine Hill, discovered in 1857. Palatine Hill, of course, is the ancient city center of Rome. When they were excavating the city center, you know, where Rome is its heyday, 1st century BC, 1st century AD, 2nd century, 3rd century, they were excavating some of these old structures, and they unearthed a building. And when they did, they found this inscription on the wall, probably from about 200 AD. And it's hard to see there. We'll go to the next. If you trace it, this is what it is. You can clearly see this is a man with a donkey head on a cross and an individual worshiping him. And if you know Greek, you know very well what that says there. It says, Alexamenos worships his God. That's not a compliment. One early church leader, Tertullian, writing late 2nd century, maybe early 3rd, he reports that people used to mock Christians in that day, joking that they practiced donkey worship. They were analolatrists. Analolatrists. That means donkey worship. Ha! You guys worship donkeys! You disgraceful citizens who disgraced the Roman Empire! And the sanctity of Rome and the Republic and our gods. You worship a donkey. That's what they thought. You're a donkey worshiper. In the sophisticated, polished times of the Roman Empire. Now, interesting, when they excavated a wall just adjacent to it, It says in Greek, alexamenos is faithful. Fascinating thing. What a time it was then, and what a time it is now. The idea of salvation through crucifixion, that we worship someone who is crucified by the most disgraceful form of capital punishment ever known. I mean, this is just obscene. You're an obscene person who needs to be put away in a room with Tchaikovsky playing, you know, softly. And God made it that way on purpose. In the second century, another church leader, Justin Martyr, writes about the mockery Christians received. He says, they, unbelievers, they say that we are mad. They proclaim our madness, our insanity, to consist in this, that we give to a crucified man a place second to the unchangeable, eternal God, creator of all. God could have chosen many ways to make the one and only way for salvation, and He did it through the disgrace of crucifixion. Absolutely on purpose. God is intentionally going against the values of fallen natural man. The things that we praise and the pride of fallen natural man and the self-esteem of fallen natural man. God is on purpose going against all of that. So that our only boast will not be ourselves, but the Lord Jesus Christ. And what incredible implications that has for the life of a true Christian. Oh, there's more to see here than what we see with our eyes, isn't there? Third, there's the holiness of God at the cross. We take a step into the spiritual and the much more significant realm. The holiness of God at the cross. We need to see the holiness of God at the cross. The crucifixion helps us. It is a visual, brothers and sisters. It is a visual of the holiness of God. In Old Testament times, when you'd go to the temple, if you were a believer going to heaven, you'd go to the temple and you'd have lots of visuals of God's holiness. In the animal, you'd placing your hand, and if you didn't like the scene of blood, it didn't matter. Placing your hand on the lamb or on the goat and slicing its throat and feeling the life drain out of it. That's somewhat of a visual of the holiness of God. Holiness meaning the separateness of God morally from all things. But this is quite another scene here. Quite another thing. The Son of God incarnate, bleeding out, hanging on these nails, gasping, trying to get a breath. The holiness of God. I think that one of the greatest needs in my generation and younger of our day and in towns like this that we love, one of the greatest needs, if not the greatest, is to understand the holiness of God. It is never going to harm us to understand more of the holiness of God. This is why we don't skip the Old Testament. This is why we read Genesis through Deuteronomy before we get to Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Before we get to Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation, and praise God for that truth. We need to understand the holiness of God. You don't know God. You don't know the gospel. You don't know the true message of Christianity until we understand the holiness of God. We see at the cross the gravity of our sin. Again, God could have architected this thing in a different way. Soft music playing, nice posturpedic mattress, white sheets, and dying in one's sleep. It is not that. It is blood and shameful obscenity and a very public, gruesome capital punishment. And so it answers the question for us, well, how big of a deal is our sin? The standard of God, Matthew 5:48, is you must be perfect. You absolutely must be perfect. So If I'm not perfect in my attitude for one trillisecond or a thought in 1 millisecond or a deed, what's the cost of that? The cross. Christianity is such a joke today in our country. It is a joke. We're smoke and mirrors. We're guys with wires tied around them underneath their suit, flying over abominably superficial crowds that are just thinking about what they're going to get, waiting for Cracker Barrel to open up. It's feel good. It's guys with that I've seen urban camo riding their four-wheelers down these mega churches through aisles with applauses. It's Ed Young with a basketball shooting hoops, making an abomination out of the Christian message. What a joke. There's time for laugh and fun and hanging out, but not when it comes to the cross. We're an abomination. Abomination. Well, that doesn't make me feel good. Please. Go to the cross, my dear friend. What are we doing? We think that church and the Christian message is arbitrary. We think that we can make up this message and make up how it's to be taught and make up what we're supposed to do in church. Shameful. It's like we haven't even read the Bible in our nation. The Jesus you hear about in pop Christian culture is a completely different Jesus than the one that we read here in the pages of inerrant Scripture. We're never, ever going to err too much on the majesty and the glory and the holiness of God. Oh, you're not going to grow your church that way. Oh. But God will be honored that way. Let God be true and every man a liar. He is holy. Oh, what do you have to talk about sin and bad stuff and this kind of thing? The Puritans, the heyday, they'd write books, whole books, that we wouldn't touch and we'd be scared of them because there's too many pages and no pictures. They read whole books about sin. And they were the most well-rounded, godly, joyful people on the planet. We know nothing in our day. Nothing. Such a joke. And God is so gracious to give us a Savior. We see the holiness of God at the cross. There's nothing sanitized about this. Just put away, like, let's try to put away the superficial Americanianity waters that we swim through and that I've been guilty of. I've been guilty of these things big time in my life. And just look at the text. He is on a cross, Jesus is. Just let the text speak. Just let it say what it says. He's on a cross. Disgraced. Exalted. Holy. So, the question to the answer to the question, how big of a deal is sin, like sins of thought? Answer, the cross. That's what had to happen. The greatest individual in the universe has to be impaled up on this thing. Blood streaming down. The severity of our disobedience to God is not best represented by flowers and bluebirds chirping zippity-doo-dah, but the greatest picture is a bloody execution of Jesus Christ hanging there, suffering in agony. No narcotics to dumb down the pain. And that's not even the thing that Christ was scared about. It's the wrath of God that he was trembling In Matthew 26, when we read the passage on the Garden of Gethsemane, the wrath of God coming down, His holiness demands wrath for our sin and against our sin and in light of our sin. And that's an expression of the goodness of God. He must be wrathfully against that which is not good. Hence wrath against our sin, hence a cross. Crucified criminals were considered totally cursed by God. There's even a verse in that. We'll look at it next week, Lord willing, in Deuteronomy. You're cursed if you hang on a tree, if you hang on a piece of wood. And the odd irony is, He is cursed. The holiness of God demands that the Son of God be cursed if us, the elect of God, will be forgiven. He has to be cursed so that you can be blessed. The holiness of God unleashes in the judgment of God upon Christ. The Father judged Him so that we could be forgiven, because God so loved the world. You see, this is how a person gets to heaven. The only way, absolutely. And we will go to the grave saying that, won't we? This is the only way. It's a very unfortunate misunderstanding when individuals say, well, I had good intentions in life. I was a good person. Oh, my friend, you do not understand the holiness of God. Christ isn't adding to our works to sort of boost us into heaven. He's having to pay the wrath of God out of the holiness of God. He's having to pay for them, for our works, because they're so wicked. And that boots the doors to heaven open. God does not set aside His holiness at the cross. He expresses it in full. This is what our sin costs. He was rejected for our sins. He was judged for our moral violations. Do you see how holy God is? This is the cost of sin. This is the best picture of it. The best picture of it isn't, well, doggone it, I should have done better. Shucks, God is gracious though. No. The best picture of it is the cross. And if you were to see this in person in the first century, perhaps we might commend to you some of the scenes in that movie, The Passion. If you were to see this, you would be horrified. I mean horrified. God wanted them to see it, and then those guys wrote Scripture. To effectually, permanently put out our sin takes death, and not just any death, the death of a person, not just any person, the death of the sinless, righteous, holy Son of God. Fourth, the severity of our sin at the cross. There's also the severity of our sin. It sort of ties in and overlaps a little bit with the holiness of God at the cross. Again, the cross is a visual of the severity of our sin. R.C. Sproul says this, quote, "If anything has been lost from our culture, it is the idea that human beings are privately, personally, individually, ultimately, inexorably accountable to God for their lives." We are accountable to God. It's somewhat of the crux in sharing the good news with people. You are personally accountable to God. I had one individual say recently, well, I don't have a relationship with this God, and so I don't feel a need to. Oh, you have a relationship with Him. You sure do. And may you put faith in Christ so that relationship will not be one where you are thrown into eternal damnation at the great white throne judgment. The cross objectively, absolutely educates us to how severe human moral violations, human sin is. Sin is shameful because of who it is against. We want to think of in a horizontal realm, but to actually understand it, we have to think of it in the vertical realm of who it is against. The late John Stott, in one of my favorite books, If I had five books, not including the Bible, this would be John Stott's book, The Cross of Christ, would be one of the books I would want. Excellent book. In chapter 2, he says this, quote, "Before we can begin to see the cross as something done for us, leading to faith and worship, we have to see it as something done by us, leading us to repentance." And we have to get to that, dear friends, to go to heaven. And this is a faith thing. It's not a work. It's a faith thing. Faith in believing that. What do we mean? It's like if you had committed some crime deserving of capital punishment, of execution. And then the judge, he renders the sentence. And then he brings out an individual. And he says, well, there's good news. This individual is going to pay for your execution. He's going to serve your capital punishment so that you don't have to. He's going to serve as your substitute. And you're shocked at the love. But that guy who serves as your substitute, not for anything he did, but for everything you did, the countless things you do, when he is punished, you understand that he's being punished because of what I did. That's what you're thinking in your mind. He's serving the sentence because of what I did. And that's very important that we understand that when we look at the cross. Christ served as our substitute, not for one crime or one sin that he did, but the countless ones that we have done. So before we see it something as done for us, we must see it as something done by us. His crucifixion was because of us. There's no reason God would step out of his infinite glory as Almighty God, an infinite spirit, omniscient, omnipresent being, and become a puny human and then go through this disgrace. There's no reason for that. Unless there is something that we have done and he, motivated by love, is moved to deal with that. A while back, I heard the testimony of a gal, I think she was in her 20s, of how she came to faith in Christ. She said, you know, I heard the Bible growing up. I heard the Bible stories. I heard that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. I knew that. I could tell you many verses. But, she said, fascinating when she said this. She said, I wasn't saved yet. I wasn't a Christian. I wasn't going to heaven, even though I believed it. You know, belief like I believed first president was George Washington. But then it finally hit me, she said, that it's as if my name was on the cross. My name was written on his hands and in his wounds. That changed everything, she said. In other words, I was responsible for Jesus hanging on the cross because God desired to forgive me and he could not justly release me for my sins, again, unless he held Jesus accountable for them. And so then, it is our sin. It is something done by us. So I ask all of us this. Are you saved? I'm not asking, do you believe that this event happened? Devils believed it happened. They saw it. I'm asking, do you believe this was something done by you? I'm asking you, do you believe that you, as God teaches, needed something more than like a moral scrubbing and some suggestions thrown out of heaven to be gooder and to be more moral? Do you believe, as God says, that you need something more than that? That you need to be saved? That this was done by you? Do you believe that you, your name, that you are individually and privately and personally responsible for this cross? By faith, do you believe that? If we do not see the cross, something done by us, then it has yet to be something done for us. You must be offended before you can be justified. You must be offended that this is something done by you so that we can be saved and actually, objectively, absolutely receive this as done something for you. Has this changed you? The shame of this thing done by me, and yet the joy that it was done for me. What a God. Our boast is in Him only. Are you saved, my friends? I haven't been in ministry long, but I've been in it long enough to see people get with Bible degrees. Bible degrees walk away from the Lord. Do you see this as something done by you? Must, my friend, and I must. If your life hasn't changed because you've understood that this is something done something by you, you're not a Christian yet. On the authority of the Bible, I say that to you. But with childlike faith, you can receive the forgiveness and the benefits and the full implications of the cross. Something done by you. And enjoy, celebrate the fact that this is something done for you. Lastly, we'll have to end here. Not last of the points, but last for today. Number five, the sufficient sacrifice at the cross. This is the great news. This is the great news. The sufficient sacrifice at the cross. It's been said, unfortunately, by heretical religious people that the cross wasn't enough. I have no idea where they get that. They do not get that from the Bible. It wasn't enough to pay for our sins. But the cross declares loudly that God has dealt in full with our sin and with our guilt. It's all paid. I mean, look how severe this thing is. This isn't like a partial dealing with sin. I mean, the symbol of our salvation isn't a butter knife. It's a cross. If it was a butter knife, then we might scratch our head and think, was it all paid for? It's a cross. So the person of Christ, combined with the severity of the cross, says to us, the triune God of the universe has made a clear statement for all who repent. Every ounce of our guilt is swallowed up in this thing. If Jesus was made fun of by the Romans and the Jews for 6 hours and then set free, again, we might scratch our head and say, was it all paid for? I don't know if it was all paid for, but He dies a death in a brutal one. Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. But with the shedding of blood, of the innocent, righteous God-man, there is limitless forgiveness of sin for all who will simply put faith in Him. There's no question when you look at the cross that Romans 8:1 is true. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Stephen Charnock, the great Puritan, middle-late 1600s, said, quote, "The sin of a creature could never be so filthy as the blood of the Son of God was holy." Asymmetrical, a good asymmetrical. The stench of sin was not only balanced and tempered, but overpowered by the sweetness of this sacrifice. It's a sufficient sacrifice, more than sufficient. It's like watching an overflowing reservoir. Imagine a giant reservoir, spring melt coming down. This dam is shaking to hold it all in. And one day the dam just bursts, and there are towns in the valleys below, downstream of this thing. about to be crushed. And as this deluge of water that is just thrashed, this dam like a toothpick, comes bursting down to these towns, the earth opens up, and not one drop and not one ounce of that water touches the town. It swallows it all up. And then again, and then again. That's like what happened at the cross with all our sin. He swallows it all up. There's not one ounce of sin that you must be punished for and sentenced for and judged for when you will stand before Almighty God, and you will stand before Him one day. Not one ounce. There will be an eager and an enthusiastic welcome. And a happy welcome. Welcome to this happy place. Because Jesus Christ swallowed it all up. Hebrews 10:14, for by a single offering He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Jesus accomplished the greatest victory. People celebrated May 8th, 1945 because the Allies had accomplished a great victory in World War II. And as great as a victory that was, the cross is a far greater victory. And there's a part two to it, which we'll see, Lord willing, next Sunday. This is the greatest victory. The cross, the gospel, is a message, a declaration of victory. Would you receive the benefits by faith, the bountiful blessing of this victory? And would you tell others? Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for the bountiful victory of the cross. It is a message of victory. The gospel is good news. It is good news. And Jesus, you rose from the dead, which we will celebrate this week and think about. Father, give us in our day perhaps a renewal, a new, a more appropriate understanding of the holiness of God, the majesty of God, of the severity of sin, that it is no light thing. To say sin is a light thing is to say Christ and what He did is a light thing. And God forbid that we would ever say or think such a thing. Father, may we be fully convinced and put full faith in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. May we rejoice in this victory. That though the judgment was yours, Lord Jesus, the justification is ours. That though the sentence was yours, Lord Jesus, the salvation is ours. That though the horror was yours, Lord Jesus, the happiness is ours. That though the brutality was yours, Lord Jesus, the blessing is ours. Because of nothing we did and everything You did on the cross. Thank You. Let the cross never get old to us. Let us never think that we've explored its depths and its glories completely and exhausted them. And let us have the heart, the joyful heart of Paul, that we want to know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Lord Jesus, thank You for every single one in here. May the cross launch us to put faith in Jesus Christ for salvation and to be changed, to be transformed, to be encouraged, and to have hope this side of heaven. And may the cross also motivate us to speak to those who have not yet had eyes to see its horrors and its glories and its wonder and its beauty and its majesty. May this week, Easter week, Father, an opportune time to speak of the greatness of God and the good news of salvation, may we be motivated to speak. May we have opportunities to speak. May we take the courage and have the love. May we have the love to speak to those who have not yet surrendered their life to Christ by faith. Strengthen us all, Father. Forgive us if we haven't been as thankful and happy and delighted towards you about the cross. And we will be for all eternity. But let it start now in a life lived in light of the cross. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.